Let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to John. We have been looking in John's Gospel for the past number of months. In chapter 12, you remember, the closing section of John's Gospel, chapter 12 from verse 20, and we saw there the final public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've emphasized that these final words are highly significant because Christ is not inventing any new doctrine. He's not introducing anything that he hasn't said before. He is actually summarizing together all the teaching that he has been preaching for the past three or perhaps more years. That's the significance of John chapter 12. And then last Sunday morning, you may remember, we came back to John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 3, and we were looking at the one verse 7, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, do not be surprised if I tell you that you must be born again. And we were emphasizing that Jesus was saying to Nicodemus not to be surprised, for the simple reason that Nicodemus was surprised. He was, after all, highly religious. He was the leader. He was a teacher, the teacher in Israel. He was obviously more than casually interested in the things of God. He was a scholar. And it probably had never occurred to him that he needed any special spiritual upheaval in his life before he could enter into the kingdom. It may well be the case that he had grown up in a religious atmosphere, that he had practiced religion, he was a professional, and he assumed that that professional interest and practice of religion would bring him into favor with God and into the kingdom. A very common misunderstanding, of course, in the hearts of men. We tend to assume that we're in the kingdom when we're not. And equally, very often, we assume that we're not in the kingdom when, in fact, we are. The assurance of salvation is something that seems to trouble many, in fact, too many of God's people. And as our confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, reminds us that the assurance of salvation, many of God's people may wait a long time before they attain unto it. But nonetheless, it is a biblical reality. And the Scriptures are given to us as Christian believers in order that we might know that we have eternal life and that we might have that assurance, that inward confidence that even now, despite our sin, we are still saved, because it is not sin as such that keeps us out of the kingdom of God. It is unbelief and impenitence that keeps us out of the kingdom of God. If sin as such were the barrier, then none of us could be saved. But the great issue is that sin can be dealt with and forgiveness, even as we continue to sin all our days, yet salvation still belongs as our tremendous eternal privilege and the purpose of God. So we've been looking at this issue of the need for regeneration. You remember the reason that we looked at that passage was because there was a certain man, we're told at the beginning of John chapter 3, a certain man of the Jews named Nicodemus. The same came to Jesus by night. And that conversation and all that teaching that Jesus gives in the first half of John's Gospel chapter 3 is as a result of Nicodemus coming to Jesus, wanting to meet and to see and to speak with Jesus. And in exactly the same way, you may remember, we saw that the final words of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 12, his final teaching was catalyzed by those Greeks. You remember at verse 20 in chapter 12, there were certain Greeks who came to the feast in Jerusalem, and they indicated that they wished to see Jesus. So Jesus was responding in John chapter 12 to the coming of the Greeks. In John chapter 3, he was responding to the coming of Nicodemus. Nicodemus also came to Jesus. And this raises the issue that really we must think about this morning, and that is this issue of coming to Christ. And so the theme of our sermon this morning is coming to Christ, and the text for our sermon is in verses 44 and 45, in particular at verse number 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus says that in John chapter 6 at verse 37. And then the words of our text at verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And then he repeats the same thing again at verse number 65. He comes back to this theme again. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of the Father, he tells us. It were given unto him of my Father. Now, just as we saw there were difficult passages in John chapter 12, there is difficulty in the teaching in the ears of Nicodemus, you must be born again. That took him by surprise. So there are difficulties in the verses that we have as our text this morning. You can't get clearer than what Jesus Christ is saying in verse 44. No man, he says, can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day, and so on. So what are we going to say in the light of this kind of teaching? Because after all, the gospel is a message of invitation. The gospel is not only proclamation, giving information. The gospel is entreaty. The gospel is pleading. The Apostle Paul, you remember, reminds the Corinthians in his second epistle in chapter 5, from verse 18, he speaks of preachers of the gospel as being ambassadors for Christ. And our ambassadorial task is not simply to go and tell facts. It is, we beseech you, we appeal to you, we are, as it were, begging you in the name of God. God is begging you through us. There is this entreaty in the gospel. We appeal to you, please be reconciled to God. The gospel message is a message of a bona fide offer of salvation, and it must always be presented in that light. There is a danger that when we preach the gospel, we will keep on qualifying the gospel and drive the hearers of the gospel into a kind of despair and into a kind of disillusion, that no matter what we do, we can't be saved. We can't come to Christ. And there's a certain sense in which that is real. And that is what Jesus is addressing here. On the one hand, there is the genuine entreaty of the gospel. Please be reconciled to God. And as far as the gospel message is concerned, we have no right not to be reconciled to God. We have no right not to be believers in Christ. God is commanding us to repent and to believe in Christ. And in the face of all that entreaty and all that gospel appeal, Christ comes and gives us this in the face. He is speaking in the context, of course, of this great chapter, which begins with the feeding, the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes. And that led to discussions about himself as being the real bread of life. Because the day after he performed the miracle, the people wanted him to do the same again. And they followed him because they wanted once again the multiplying of bread and fish for their daily needs. And our Lord warned them, don't be seeking the bread which perishes, but rather seek after, search after the bread that endures from heaven. What is that bread? It is the coming of Christ into the world. Seek after Christ. And he is reminding his hearers, seek that bread above all other things. And yet on the other hand, he says to them, but no one can come to the Father but by me. And here we have this almost apparent contradiction. And we have this, certainly as it is a paradox. But these paradoxes in the Scripture, it may be that we can never reconcile them one with the other, but we hold both in tension and both in complementary balance. They are not contradictory. The appeal of the gospel implies the responsibility of men to come to Christ. And on the other hand, this teaching, no one can come to Christ except the Father draws him to Christ. The emphasis there is on the sovereignty of God in this matter. And he chooses and draws those whom he will to save. And so for us, there are real difficulties. But we must be prepared to hold them not as contradictions, not even as contrasts, but as complementary one to the other. Because when they come together perfectly, we find presented to us in the Scripture the way that God actually does deal with us in salvation. And the way that we, on the other hand, are to deal with God in this great issue of salvation. And there is nothing more important than that we do come to Christ. And that like the Greeks and like Nicodemus, we have dealings with Christ that will lead ultimately to our salvation. So how are we going to look at these verses? Well, the first thing we have to do is to give full credence to what Jesus says here in verse 44. No man can come to me, he says. Now there is a statement without apology, without qualification, without any further ado on the matter. It is simply a propositional utterance of a fact. We cannot come. It is a statement that has exactly the same force that we have in another place in Jesus' teaching. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 at verse 24, where our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear in that verse, no man, he says, can serve two masters. It's the same kind of utterance. You can't do it. You can't serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other. We cannot serve God and serve mammon at the same time. We must make up our minds which is going to be the master of our life, because we can't have both. And the tragedy is that we do want to have both. We want to have all the good things of the world, and then when we die, having lived as evangelical worldlings perhaps, we then want to go to heaven when we die. And Jesus says, you can't have it both ways. It is one or the other. It can't be done. And this means that in this issue of coming to Christ, there is something that we can't do. And that is, in and of ourselves, we can never initiate our own salvation. We cannot take the first step. Something must happen outside of ourselves before we can take the first step in coming unto Christ. But it is a momentous decision that we must make. And there's no use, there is no point in assuming that because we have always attended church, we have always believed the Bible up to a certain point. Nicodemus had always believed the Bible. There's no point in making that kind of assumption. Salvation for an individual involves that individual actually, personally, in a moment of time and in a moment of decision, actually coming to Christ. And yet there's a sense in which in and of ourselves we can't do it. In and of ourselves it is an impossibility. This word cannot means it can't be done. Now this doesn't mean to say that we can't do anything. It doesn't mean to say that we can't say prayers. It doesn't mean to say that we can't give money to good causes, even Christian causes and Christian ministries and Christian missions. We can do all kinds of things that have a Christianized veneer. We can have all kinds of interests in the things of God. and we can learn the Bible, because the Bible is very interesting. Have you ever read the Bible? Do you read the Bible through? Do you find the Bible a rather fascinating book? I would suggest to you that nobody can be really properly educated unless they are familiar with the Bible. And I say that because wiser men than I will ever be have said it before me, and in a better way. To know the Bible is to know a great many things about a great many things. The Bible is an absolute compendium of a worldwide view that begins with the history of the world's beginning and ends telling us how the world is going to end. It deals with hundreds and thousands of characters. It deals with history. It deals with morality. It deals with prophecy. It deals with all kinds of things culminating in the great message of God's sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of a lost and a sinful world. And we cannot come to Christ just because we read the Bible. We can have convictions of sin. Everybody has a conviction of sin from time to time. Even Hitler records in more than one place that his conscience used to trouble him. And even Himmler, that monster chief of the SS, he was a troubled man at the end. And all those servants who were doing his dirty work, they had consciences in the matter. That's why they used to get drunk. And that's why they used to be supplied with drink. Because as Himmler said, it's very hard on those killing squads to be killing people. It's hard on the men. So they need relaxation, and he plied them with drink to dull their hardened consciences. Because conscience troubles us all and makes cowards of us all in the end. Because there are those grim reminders that maybe there is a reckoning for all our days misspent. And yet we cannot come to Christ. And we can come to church. There are many things that we can do. We can live a life of decency, a life of apparent Christian and uprightness. And yet coming to Christ is another matter altogether. We can have a sense of our own depravity, but we don't really have the ability to know our own depravity until, as he tells us in verse 45, we are taught of God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, is emphasizing something that unless God does something, it will never be done. And one of the things that we find in the Bible, and this is an offense to all human natural ability, we can do it. You remember a famous international statesman telling the whole world, we can do it, we can do it. Well, there are many things we can do, but this is something we can't do. This belongs to that realm where only God can do it. And if you and I are ever going to come to Christ, we must first of all have something done to us. And so the Lord is emphasizing this, and I'm pressing this. You might think I'm being over repetitious. I'm being repetitious because Jesus here is emphasizing something that we really must grasp. When we come to Jesus Christ and when we begin to pray according to the teaching of the Bible, prayer is not the mark of a man who is strong, it's the mark of a man who is weak. And when we come to Christ, it's not because we are giants in the faith. It's because we are weak, and all we can say is the prayer and the utterance of the publican, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all. Where does our salvation lie? It lies in God being merciful to the sinners, as we're going to be seeing this evening in our studies further in Romans chapter 5. Christ died for the ungodly. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize, and I can't emphasize it enough. But there's a second thing that Jesus emphasizes. He emphasizes God's part in all of this. He calls him my Father. No man can come to me except the Father, my Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, one of the things that we find in the teaching of Jesus Christ, And this is authentic Christianity, not man-made up versions of Christianity, but the teaching of Christianity as we find it in the Scriptures and especially in the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the way that Jesus recognized that the salvation of the sinners whom he was going to save did not ultimately depend upon him. It did not depend upon Jesus Christ. It depended upon what he would do in living and dying in our place. But ultimately, the source of our salvation is not God the Son, it is God the Father. It is God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is God who is for us and gave his Son and spared him not. If God did not spare his Son, all along the line, it is God who is the great originator of our salvation. And I think we need to emphasize this, not only because Christ emphasized it so frequently, but because we seem to have forgotten it. And there are many Christians, and it's almost as though God the Father were some distant deity, and God the Holy Spirit even a more distant deity, and all our interest and all our preaching is focused upon the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Christ Jesus is the center. Well, of course, that's understandable that he should be the center, because it is only in Christ that God has dealings with us. And it's only through Christ that we can possibly have dealings with God. God comes to us and bows down to us and approaches us through Christ and through the Spirit. And likewise, when we approach God, we must begin with the Spirit through Christ unto the Father. But what is interesting and what I'm pressing home at this particular time is this. The way that Jesus Christ emphasized the place that God the Father has in our salvation. He is reminding us not only to look to him and rest upon him, Jesus, but rest upon the work of God the Father, who has the origination of all that has to do with our salvation. Think, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus' great high priestly prayer. What is eternal life? It is that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And if you read through John's Gospel, chapter 17, you will find that in six places, Jesus says, those whom thou hast given to me, thine they were, you gave them to me, and I have kept them. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you have given to me. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the final praise in the glory to come is when Christ and all his people joined together, behold, I and the children whom God the Father has given to me. We find it in John's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse 29, where Jesus says, no one is going to be able to pluck my sheep out of my hand or out of my Father's hand, because my Father's hand is as much holding my sheep as my hand are holding my sheep. God the Father is the one whom Jesus ascribes all the beginnings and all the ends. Because at the end of the day, our salvation is not simply to the glory of God the Son, it is to the glory of God the Father. Christ Jesus is, he loved the church. He washed him, he gave himself. He washes the church. Why? In order to present the church to God. Jesus is going to take all the people whom he has ever redeemed through his life on earth, his intercession in heaven, we'll come to it towards the end of the sermon, and he's going to hand it all back to God. He is going to present the people to God because they originally belong to God before they belong to Christ. And this is what our Lord is teaching us here. And what has this got to do, you might say, with us coming to Christ? It is that we are brought to Christ by God the Father. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. and I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying that God drags them and forces them and takes them reluctantly, dragging and screaming to the Savior. He doesn't emphasize that, and I want to emphasize that. Because there are those who teach that very often conversion is an unwilling experience on the part of those who experience conversion. There is no such thing as an unwilling convert to Christ. Certainly the willingness does not begin with us, but the willingness is implanted in us. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 110, he makes us willing in the day of his power. There comes a time when things begin to change in our lives. Some mysterious experience. We're not conscious of the time. We're not even conscious that it's happening in the same way as the new birth, as we were emphasizing last Sunday morning. The new birth, don't be surprised that it is mysterious. It's like the wind, you hear the sound of it. It may be a gale, it may be a gentle breeze, but you see the wild surging sea, you see the uprooted trees, you see the roofs blown off houses, or you see the gentle cornfields blowing in the wind, but you see evidences of it. And it's precisely that in the new birth. And it's like that in the beginnings when we begin to come to Christ. We're not dragged, we're not forced, but we are made willing and we are drawn. We are drawn. And what are we drawn by? We're drawn by something that is very mysterious and something that we can't even articulate properly. We're drawn by God's love. It's not the fear of hell that makes Christians. And I'm emphasizing that because we can't terrify people into the kingdom. You may well make them interested hellfire sermon tasters. You may make them resentful and more resistant towards the gospel by preaching too much of the penalties and the retribution that is to come for sin. None of that makes a Christian. It's the love of God that finally breaks our hearts and breaks that love of sin that bonds us and binds us to the old life of depravity. There's nothing can change us in our understanding of what God is and whether he is or whether he does not exist. But that love of God, which is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Ghost, that love of God is the beginning of things for the Christian. Even before we know the love of Christ, we know the love of God. Because the love of God brings us to Christ. And it introduces us to Christ. And we begin to see what God is offering to us in Christ. And we see it. And we want it. And we want it willingly. And we want it above all other things in our life. We are drawn by the cords of love. Is that not how the Lord put it to Israel in the days of Jeremiah? 600 and so years before Christ. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with the cords of loving kindness I have drawn you. We love God. That's the great command. And by nature we can't do it, but by God's grace we can do it, because we begin to love him. But first of all, he has first of all loved us. I am convinced that there is a way of preaching the love of God which is sentimental and sickly, because God is a strong masculine deity. There is a sternness and there is a strictness about him. There is a strength about him where he will not wink at sin and he will not indulge us with sentimentalities and softness. And there are those who preach about God as if he were some sentimental sponge that we can twist to our own using. God is to be feared, he is to be respected, but he is very, very lovable. He is very lovable. Do you remember in the story, C.S. Lewis's famous story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? I'm sure some of you have read these books, the Narnia stories. And you remember that case where the children are being introduced by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're told about Aslam, the great lion. And I think it's Lucy, was it Lucy? And she was being told about this great lion who could do terrible things. "Is he safe?" she said, because they were going to meet Aslan, the lion, the terrifying lion. Is it safe? Whoever said he was safe? Said Mrs. Beaver, "He's not safe, but he's good. He's very good." Our God is not safe to trifle around with him and play around and pick and choose the time of our coming, and we'll come when we feel like it. We'll never feel like it. But he's good. And he breaks into our hard, rebellious, treasonous hearts. And he does something that we can't even begin to explain. We can't record it. We can't describe it. All we know is that we have a new affection. And what one famous Scottish ecclesiastical man said, we find that there is the expulsive power of a new affection, and the old things begin to dim in their luster, and our affections turn away from the pleasantries of Vanity Fair, and we become more and more enamored. We want to hear more about this great God, and we find that he speaks to us through Jesus Christ. And he gives to us a message of what he has done for us in Christ. And he tells us that our salvation is something that's very costly and very painful, not for us, but for him. And that he has paid the price in full. And he has given his son, his only son. No other son he has. I have two sons. And I don't think I would give either of them for your salvation or even my own. But one son, dearly beloved, eternally begotten, the delight of the Father's eye, the apple of his eye, as the scripture reminds us, that is what the Messiah is. And he gave that one beloved son for us when we were friends, when we were lovable. No, it was when we had no interest, we had no knowledge, and we preferred to remain ignorant of God. And in that condition, he gave to us a message. And we became interested in it not because of a natural interest, but because of a supernatural act of grace. The Father draws us. And he draws us in a particular direction. He just doesn't draw us to churches or to religion in general. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say, well, at the end of the day, all gods are the same, all these different names that we have for God, whether it be Jehovah or Yahweh or Allah, you name it, they all mean the same thing, and all roads in the end lead to the same great deity, whatever he, she, or they may be. No. The Father draws us to the Son. And we begin to see the Son. We begin to see Christ. And it may well be that his name had been to us simply an expletive. That he had been a great joke. Perhaps he had been a great one in our eyes. As John Lennon, the Beatle, said, he was a great guy. But we see him now. And we see him in the context of God's love and God's drawing. And we don't want to go back. We want to be drawn further because we want to know God better. And that's the great mystery. And we don't have the ability or the inclination in our own natures. But when the Father draws us, we are drawn irresistibly by grace, always in the one direction. And it may well be that there are differences of opinions among Christian people concerning many things. How churches are to be administered. Christians disagree on that issue. It's a secondary issue. The administration of the Lord's Supper, the administration of baptism, how is it going to be done, to whom is it going to be done. We may differ on a whole issue of things, but every Christian who has been taught of God, we all agree Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the only Savior. It's not just that He is Lord, He is my Lord. And it's not just that He is the Savior of the world, He is my Savior, because they are all taught of God. As He tells us in verse number 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. This is a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 54. So way back then, the Messiah was going to be the subject of the God of Israel's tutorship. His teaching was going to teach us about Jesus Christ. And this takes us to the third thing I want to emphasize this morning. First of all, something that we can't do. Something that only God can do for us. God will draw us, and He will draw us by teaching, not by forcing, not by ramming religion down our throats, but by gently teaching us as a father teaches his children. We have to learn the ABCs before we can learn anything whatsoever about the quantum physics. And we must know the elementaries and learn how to walk before we can run the marathon. It's a process, it's a progress, but always it is the learning of God's children by the teaching of God the Father. God's Word comes from God the Father. And they come to Christ. And what does Christ do? He receives them. He welcomes them. And this is where the evangelistic appeal comes in that I spoke of at the beginning of the sermon. The gospel message must never be simply information, take it or leave it. We're not lecturers speaking to students who are writing down information in order to pass an exam and learn a profession or whatever it is. We are trying to bring people into the kingdom of God. And that can only be done by a change of nature. As we saw last Sunday morning, we must be born again to see the kingdom. And having seen it, we can never unsee it. Once you have tasted the good things of the gospel, everything else is spoiled for you. Everything else tastes rather insipid and tasteless and indeed distasteful. Because we learn something about Jesus Christ and He receives us. And why do I say then that here is an encouragement for the preaching of the gospel? I say it because there are some people, sinners, and sometimes even saints. I've known Christian people who do believe in Christ, but they're not sure that He has received them. Have we not read the Gospels? Where we find on a number of occasions all the different kinds of people that came to Jesus, the riffraff, the wounded ones, the bandaged up ones, the cripples, the smelly, the great unwashed multitudes. And they came to Him, and He healed them all. He gave them all a hearing and a helping. Christ receives sinners. And that means that as I stand here preaching to you this morning, I don't know if you're converted or not. But I'm not going to make the assumption that everybody gathered here this morning has been born again and that you've actually come to Christ. But let me give you the assurance that if you do come to Christ, you can have the assurance on what Jesus Himself says. All that the Father gives to Me, they will come to Me, and all that come to Me, I will never cast them away. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord, everybody, the riffraff, the publicans, the gutter dwellers, the sinners and the harlots who go into the kingdom before the righteous, because they know that they're unrighteous, and Christ came to save such. And so they come to Christ. And they find, to their pleasant surprise, perhaps, the great message of the gospel. If you and I are going to wait until we understand everything about Christianity before we come to Christ, then we're never going to come to Christ. Because learning of Christ Jesus is something that takes place post-eventum. We come to him first. We believe in him first of all. We learn enough to believe. But then the learning begins. And Anselm, the great Archbishop of Canterbury, that good man, credo ut intelligam, he said, I believe in order to understand. And it's only when we begin to believe that we find the wonderful things about what Christ has done for us, or what God has done for us in Christ. What do we find? We find that he lived our life for us. We find that he died in our place on the cross of Calvary. We find that he not only was dead and buried on our behalf, but he rose again on our behalf for us. He is the first fruits of those who sleep. We find that he ascends and goes back to the Father's house for us, as he tells us in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear. You do believe in God. You believe in me. I'm going away to my Father's house. That's where I'm going, to prepare a place for you. And after I've prepared a place for you, and after I've prepared a people on earth for the places, I'll come back again and take you, to be with me. But where I am, there you may be also. We find that all along the line, he has had a saving interest in us. Those whom the Father has given to me. These are the ones he prays for. These are the ones he says, Father, keep them together, keep them united, keep them from the world. Who, those whom you gave to me? Father, keep them. I'm praying to you, Father, to keep them. And praying, Father, I wish that those whom you gave me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The glory which I had with you before the world was, that they may see that glory. Father, you gave them to me, and I want them to be with me to see that glory and to share in that glory. We find that, as Paul, again, to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if it is true that one died for all, then all have died with him and in him, and that he died for all in order that those who now live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. We learn all that when we come to Christ. And until we do come to Christ, these great gospel realities will remain strange doctrines to us. Interesting, perhaps, but not all that important. But when we come to Christ, we find that these great truths about Christ are the very substance. They are the bread of life to our souls. He becomes our bread. And feeding upon him, we live. And without him, we die. Just as without bread in this world, we die. So we need bread in order to live. And he is the bread from heaven. And he has the words of eternal life. Now you see there are difficulties in this passage. I'm not saying that I've satisfied all your curiosities. I haven't even satisfied my own. But my task is not to explain everything to everybody. We can't explain everything in one sermon. My task is to preach the gospel. And to tell you that without God's work, you never can come, but you're commanded to come. And in the same way as Jesus, you remember, commanded the man with the withered hand to stretch it forth. The man couldn't stretch it forth. But with the word of command came the power to obey. And when God's word comes to us to believe, in his Son Jesus Christ. And to repent of sin, there is with that word a power enabling us to do the very thing which by nature we cannot and will never do. God's word is not simply a word, it is a word of command, and it is a word that carries with it the ability to accomplish. As it was in Genesis chapter 1 when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The word of command is the word of creation and the word of a beginning of things. And so it is in this text. And the emphasis that we must always keep in mind is not the mysteries of whether God chooses us or not. That's not our business to know that. Our business is to know what God says concerning his Son. And our business is to know that God commands us to believe in his Son and to love one another and to know for a surety that those who have the Son of God, they have life. And those who do not have the Son of God, they do not have life. But the wrath of God remains upon them. And that is where it all begins. We hear the word, and that word is life-giving power. And we find that we are drawn, our affections are turned away. And that's why there are so many imperatives in the gospel. Seek first the kingdom. Put God first. Listen to his voice. Hear, and your soul shall live, says the scripture. And that's precisely what Christ is saying. And just as the Greeks came to Jesus, as Nicodemus came to Jesus, so we all must come to Jesus and find that he receives sinners and he will eat with us and he will never let us go. Well, time is telling me to say no more. And so we'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.